All right, on the air. There we go. Tuesday night Bible study, The Art of Dying, our last one in this series. And then we take a break for the summer. So anyone who might be listening to the podcast, there won't be any more after this one until September. And it'll be a different topic. And I don't yet know what that topic will be. So if you guys want to give me suggestions, I take all suggestions and I ponder them and I pick something. So I don't yet know what I'll be doing in the fall. All right, so we're going to go through this book called The Christian Decision-Making and the End of Life. So we've covered an awful lot of different related topics about the process of dying and the end of life, all kinds of things, good stuff. Hopefully you guys have learned some stuff and taken advantage and made some plans and documented some things and pre-planned funerals or written a will or ponder a trust and life insurance and all the rest. Well, here's the last week and this week are kind of all about that, those actual last moments of life here on earth. Okay, and what do we do? So I'm not going to read the whole book, but I'm going to skim through and point out some highlights to you that I think are important. So go to page 2. Letter A, death, the existential reality. Existential, a philosophical term that means your existence. It's a reality regarding your existence. However, and I agree with this, the authors of this, if you look at the second last paragraph on page 2, Christian theology does not support cultural notions of death as natural, part of the circle of life, or the way for a loved one to become an angel. We know that's not true. Christian thinking about death is nuanced. Death, with sin and Satan, has been vanquished by the risen Lord, but the unholy triad continue to wield dangerous power while we still wait the final advent of Christ. Okay? The unholy triad. We say in the catechism, keep us from the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. Those are the sources of sin. The devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. We say that in the catechism. So that's what they mean there by the unholy triad. But no, I have heard plenty of people, even some inside the church, maybe just kind of mistakenly say, well, it's just natural, it's part of life. No, it's not what God intended. He never intended death to occur. Why did death occur? Because of our sinfulness. And so it's not natural. It becomes necessary. We have to go through it to get to eternal life. But it's not something that we desire or want or accept. We fight against it. We fight against death. And we should. Although we know at some point, God's in control and he'll say, okay, enough. I'm taking you home to heaven. Okay, but nevertheless, we try to work against death. Okay, turn the page. Page 4. Letter B, a culture on the move in attitude and legal permissions. So again, now this was written in 2023. So pretty recent, okay? Pretty recent. Look at the last paragraph on that page. A May 2020 Gallup survey found that nearly 3 out of 4 Americans answered yes to the question, when a person has a disease that cannot be cured, do you think doctors should be allowed by law to end the patient's life by some painless means, if the patient and his or her family request it? Yes. 3/4 of Americans. I think that's very dangerous. This gets back to the whole topic from the 90s of assisted suicide and Dr. Jack Kevorkian. And we touched on that a little bit last week because the previous pamphlet written by our synod was written in the 1990s. This one is written just a year ago. So that's a dangerous thing. And I think for this reason, because it changes the attitudes of doctors. They're no longer needing to follow the Hippocratic Oath and do no harm. Now all of a sudden they're looking at, okay, I'll try to treat this person, but you know what, if I can't treat it, I'll suggest we just kill them. We just end their life. Give them a button to push and then they can commit assisted suicide. That's a dangerous attitude to let that creep into our doctors' mindsets. Yeah, Steve?
Pastor, could we have an idea how many, what percentage of the United States are Christian? Is it parallel that 74%?
I don't know. 25%? That's a good question. And that number has been, sadly, declining over the past decades. What it currently is, I don't know. I imagine if you did a Google search, and then they would track your search for you. You could probably get some stats, but no, I don't know what it is. But yeah, I would wonder too if that reflects that number there. Yeah. So, no, I don't think we should allow a physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. That should not be allowed, and that's kind of giving in to death. That's kind of saying death is okay. No, death is not okay. We fight against it. Jeannie?
I think the key word in that statement that you read is painless.
Yeah.
That's what people zero in on.
Yeah.
And then they think of hospice, possibly.
Yeah.
Where you're comfortable.
Well, and we think hospice is fine. That is absolutely, theologically, scripturally, religiously, that's okay. Because hospice doesn't promote death, they just give somebody comfort and pain medication and treatments. And, that's it. So it's not like they're hastening death, they're just making someone comfortable. And you're right, they look at pain. People are afraid of pain, aren't they? Absolutely. Well, it's not like you have to go through, sorry, I'm chuckling because it reminds me. Our first three kids, when they were born, Jill had an epidural. She should be here. Right? That way I can talk about her more freely. She had an epidural. The fourth one, Carissa, she was too far along. They couldn't give her an epidural. So she ended up having that baby completely drug-free and naturally. And I said, oh, now you understand the curse of Eve. People are afraid of pain, though, right? And that's the problem. So here's a little, just a little story for you. Some of you might have heard this from me or other pastors, and it's a good thing just to keep in mind and ponder. Nowadays, what do people wish for as they approach death? A pain-free death, quick and painless. That's what they want. That's what they would pray for, including many Christians. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that or praying for that. That's generally okay. But that's what we want, quick and pain-free. At the time of Martin Luther, you know what the common prayer was as somebody was approaching death? That it would take a long time. That they would linger in death. For two reasons. One, so they would have a chance to say farewell to their family. And two, so that they could have a pastor come and forgive their sins and give them communion before they died, so that they knew their sins were forgiven and they had a direct shot up into heaven. They didn't care about pain, and they didn't desire a quick death. They desired a longer death process. That's completely opposite of today. Isn't that interesting? Kind of strange? Not that either way is right or wrong, but I have been with some people nearing death, and I can tell when some maybe distant relatives, family members, close family, you know, kids, come in from California or wherever, and they have a chance to be there with mom or dad for a little bit, and then all of a sudden mom or dad passes away within a few days. Yeah, that happens, I think. And some people try to cling and linger in order to say farewell. And there's nothing wrong with that.
Scott's dad, Scott was in Texas just coincidentally when his dad got seriously hurt during the fall. And he was passing away. Mm-hmm. And the whole family was there except Scott. And 20 minutes after Scott finally got there, he died. Mm-hmm.
So there's an example.
He was just hanging out.
Yeah, he was just hanging out for that.
He saw all seven of his kids.
And there's nothing wrong with that. If any of us find ourselves in that situation, you know, you can kind of cling to life and fight it until you have a chance to see all your kids or whatever. And then you finally say, you let go and you relax and God takes you home. It can be that quick, 20 minutes. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Jeannie.
I should have put this in the parent question. Just to pass my mind, but I just heard from my sister today that our cousin, she's a twin, and she struggled with breast cancer two different times in the last, I'd say, 20 years.
Yeah.
Not in the pain. So I say that keyword.
Painless?
Painless. I mean, I could almost agree with this statement here, too. Not meaning euthanasia, but just meaning comfort.
Sure. And we have no problem with that. And that's part of what we do as Christians, is we fight against suffering. And pain is part of suffering. So, yeah, I have no problem with somebody being prescribed, some cocaine-based pain medication, even though we would say cocaine is an illegal hard drug, and yet we know in certain ways it's part of some of our pain medications. And I think that's fine and it's ethical. Actually, I think there are a few times I've had surgery, maybe a couple times. Yeah, and they give me codeine afterwards, and I'm like, whoa.
Morphine,
yeah, right. So, all right, page 5, letter C, dying in America. Death for most Americans will not take place in a hospital. And then you skip down about the fourth line in the middle. More likely to die at home or in a community-based setting. Okay. Frankly, it doesn't matter. I don't know why that's its own separate section in this booklet, but if you die in a hospital or you die at home or you die at a nursing home or an assisted living facility, it doesn't matter, except for this. And I think if you read this whole section, you'll find out this is part of the problem of dying in a hospital. In a hospital, you sometimes, not always, in fact, I would say usually not, but you sometimes might have medical people trying to tell you what to do or interfere with the process. You know somebody's dying, it's terminal, it's a matter of days or weeks, and then maybe a particular nurse or a doctor comes in and says, well, you should do this and do that. No, I'm not doing that. We're not trying that. No, it's too late for that. No. Why? So that's the only concern with being in a hospital when you die, is that you might get some interference. Okay? Look down at the second last paragraph there, the last line on page 5. Physicians intervene in ways that ostensibly relieve misery, but do so by hastening or even causing death. That's the problem we would have. Now, I don't think most doctors have that mindset today yet. But the fact that our culture is moving more towards a death culture, that might grow in attitudes of some physicians, that they're like, well, let's relieve their misery by using this whatever pain medication, even though it's known that that pain medication will cause death. And that might actually be a part of the intent, which we would say no. So I would say yes, alleviate as much pain as you can without causing death. That's in the hands of God. Okay, next page, 6, theological foundations. A Christian basis for human dignity and the sanctity of life. So the first little, a few lines there. Christian discussion of end-of-life issues must begin with the doctrine of creation. Created by God, accountable to God, we live as perpetual recipients in relation to his perpetual giving. Secondly, Luther reminds us that the commandment against taking life also obligates us to be protectors and sustainers of life, for ourselves and for others. Lutheran theologians call this a theology of receptivity and vocation. We receive everything we have from God, including our lives themselves, and we have the vocation of being good stewards of what God gives us. Okay? This is a little eye-opening when I read this booklet. I'm going to mention this more as soon as I put a highlight on page 7. So on page 7, the second paragraph, the third line down. Put another way, God gives life. We receive life. We are stewards, not owners, of the lives God entrusts to us. If our lives are given from God, we certainly have no authority over the lives and deaths of others. Since God is the absolute giver and our nature hardwires us to be receivers, the most uncreaturely thing that a person could do is to refuse God's gift of life. Now that makes sense, but I will tell you, as a pastor, I never thought about it. I have gone through many stewardship campaigns, been part of them or a recipient of them in the congregation, and I've preached stewardship sermons here and there. And what do we invariably say? And it's true, theologically, God gives you everything. All he does is ask for a tenth back. And what do we often say? Time, talent, and treasures, right? Give some time to God, most notably by coming to church, but also volunteering. Talents, whatever your talents are, use them for the glory of God, whether in the church or out in the community. And your treasures, yes, he does give us the number of a tenth. He gives you everything, just give him back a little bit. You know what's not in that list? Time, talent, and treasures, which we never talk about. I've never talked about. I never really thought about it until reading this booklet. Our lives. Your life is on loan to you from God. God is the giver of life. He is the source of life. So you are to be a steward of your life. Your life in your body. Now that's quite profound. Because what does our culture say? Well, no, my life belongs to me, and I'll do with it what I want. And if I want to kill myself, I'll kill myself. And if I want to drug myself, I'll drug myself, or whatever. No, your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God the Father, and then it was redeemed by Jesus on the cross. So who really owns you? Not you. Jesus does. God does. That's pretty profound, and that's frankly offensive to our culture. Isn't it? So all that makes sense? You're all nodding your heads, so I'm glad. I'm preaching to the choir right now, right? You guys all understand this. But that's good. And, you know, for me, I'm like, wow, I never thought about that. I always talk about time, talents, and treasures and give back to God. Well, we don't think of, we are to be stewards of the possessions God gives us. Well, that includes being stewards of our lives. Karen?
You think about abortion, too. You don't have the right to
that. Yes.
Life is given to God.
Yes, abortion fits right in there, and a vast majority of Christians are pro-life, although sadly not all. But yes, life from the very beginning, it's given by God. Yeah. Jill came home from her part-time job again today. Some of you, have I mentioned this yet to anyone? Mm-hmm. No? She got a part-time job starting in January after Christmas. Mostly to pay off some Christmas bills and then to pay off some spring break bills and stuff like that. She's a part-time caregiver at the Children's Center over by Rogers. She works 4 half days, Tuesday through Friday half days. And they have different rooms for different age groups from, you know, 8 weeks after birth all the way up until 4-year-olds when they go off to preschool or whatever. And she'll say she loves working in the baby room. So I say, which room were you assigned to today? I was with the babies, she'll say. I got to hold the babies and feed the babies and rock them to sleep. And I'm like, so that's a big deal, huh? Oh, yeah, I love that. I'm like, okay, I'm glad you do. You're getting ready to be a grandma, but we're a long way away from that. Yeah, Jean. As long as we don't go too far and say that you have to accept the Lord or accept Jesus for your faith. But if we use it in terms of, and I would agree with you, we don't talk about it enough as Lutherans, that Jesus reigns over our earthly lives. So I'm going to say reign just so I don't confuse it with some of the Baptist notions. That Jesus reigns over our lives here on earth, and therefore we are stewards of our lives on behalf of Jesus who redeemed us. So you're right, we don't talk about that enough as Lutherans. Probably because sometimes the language will get confused with that Baptist notion of making a decision for Christ or giving your life to Christ. Although we can use that phrase in a correct sense, giving your life to Christ. We should all give our lives to Christ in service to our fellow man, loving each other because as a result of Jesus saving us. So that's the correct way to use that. Unfortunately, yeah, there are some Christians out there that corrupt the understanding of that phrase. So that's, perhaps why myself and other Lutheran pastors don't talk about it enough. I agree, we don't talk about it enough.
My dad was very Catholic.
Was he?
Well, it was American Baptist, which I guess he would say they recited a lot of poetry.
Okay.
He wasn't a Bible company, Southern Baptist.
Yeah, right.
But he became Lutheran.
Well, good.
But I feel a balance in my life because of that.
Sure. Yeah, Andy?
I'm just going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body."
That is an excellent reminder. What is that chapter and verse again?
1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20.
Excellent! That's a good Bible reference. Yes, our body is not our own, but it's a temple to the Holy Spirit. That exactly dovetails with what we're talking about here. So thank you. Yes, that's a good reference. So write that down in your booklet. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Right on that page, 6 and 7. It goes with that.
1 Corinthians 6.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 19 to 20. Okay, a little bit more. Page 9. There's a part, like the third paragraph down. I'm going to read that whole short paragraph. "We are and ever shall be creatures made by our Creator. However, the basis for our dignity rests on an interconnectedness of what Beyer," he's one of our Lutheran theologians, "calls three irreducible respects. In addition to being made by God," that's one irreducible respect position or idea. One, "being made by God, we are those who have become corrupted and lost our dignity." That's point two that Beyer is referring to. I had to read some Beyer in the seminary. And then, "and yet, persons who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and set free from the systemic corruption of our original creation." That's point three. So three points of theology that directly relate to our dignity in life. One is, God created us with life to be immortal. That's how Adam and Eve were. They were immortal for a time. They would not have died, ever, and yet had children and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all the way down to you and I, and we would have all been alive. We will be there, won't we? So, point number one, we were created with dignity, with immortal life, by God. Point number two is, we screwed it up. Yes, we can blame Adam and Eve, I tell the confirmands, but you can't just blame them. You also have to point the finger, or, you know, you point at someone else three years. It's also you. It's you and me. Yeah, we can blame Adam and Eve, but it's us too. So, that's point number two. We screwed it up. We corrupted it. And point number three is, so Jesus restored it. Those are three key theological points that remind us of the dignity we have as God's creatures. Okay? Does that make sense? Totally makes sense. And when you keep that stuff in mind, that helps to shape your thinking about life issues. Just to finish that paragraph, "viewed from the perspective of the cross, one might say that what makes us human is a universal need to be justified by faith." Absolutely. Justified by Jesus and Him alone. Okay. Turn the page. Page 10, right at the top. "Christians do well to build our responses on the truth of God's word, which says that, one, human life is sacred regardless of condition or health." It is. "Number two, God is Lord over all matters of life and death, and we can trust Him to do what is right according to His will. Who are we to decide when to end a life? Number three, God has demonstrated His goodness and love for us in the cross of Jesus, and nothing can separate us from His love. And number four, God has a purpose for every life." And I think we've already mentioned that in this Bible study, haven't we? That there's always a purpose. So, and I've told you already, I apologize if I'm repeating. I'm at that stage of life, I guess.
And what's wrong with that?
Yeah, right. In fact, it was just tonight. "Load the dishwasher. You already told me, Dad." "Well, you haven't done it yet, so I'm telling you again." So I repeat myself. You don't have to keep telling us. Yeah, I do, because you haven't done it yet. God has a so if I'm repeating myself, I apologize. God has a purpose for every life. And, you know, yes, I visit a shut-in who's bedridden. Pastor, I can't even get out of bed. I don't have any purpose in life. Why doesn't God just take me home now? You have a purpose. Maybe God is strengthening you in faith. Maybe God is using you as a witness to your caregivers. Maybe God is using you to portray a godly Christian attitude in the midst of suffering. And the biggest one is, you have a purpose. And you know, I say this jokingly, but pray for me, your pastor. Pray for your church. Pray for your family. Everybody can be a prayer warrior up until the moment of your death. Okay? There's always a purpose for everyone. All right. Questions, thoughts, comments so far? Good? All right, the next little section there. Death with dignity. Oh, this is a fallacy. Okay? That first paragraph, I'm going to read that whole first paragraph. Driving the engine of the Death with Dignity crusade have been two central ideas. One, an absolutist approach to human autonomy and its corollary of self-determination. And number two, an emotion-laden desire to limit or relieve suffering. Advocates of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide believe that dignity demands the freedom to call our own shots, when we can end our lives before we become helpless and dependent on others to care for us. Indeed, much of the literature in favor of physician assistance in the dying of patients, takes for granted that patient wishes bear the weight of moral obligation. Now that's a mouthful, it's a lot. Let me explain it and talk about it just a little bit. In other words, the idea in culture to die with dignity is that you can decide when and how you die. That you call the shots, that the patient wishes are supreme over everything else. And you say, well, I'm going to decide how I die and I'm going to decide when I die. So by doing that, what have you just done? If you're the person who wants to decide when you can die and how you can die, here's God's will for you, and what have you just done?
Yep.
You've made yourself God. The God over life, your life. You've just broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God is God, and he's the giver of life, and he'll decide when to take it. Now, a very slight caveat here. The number two point there, an emotion-laden desire to limit or relieve suffering. That we're okay with. Yes, should we fight against suffering? Should we alleviate someone's pain and suffering? Yes, as long as it doesn't hasten death. Okay? We leave that up to God. So, we should relieve suffering. But the point number one there in that paragraph, that human autonomy is supreme. No! You're dependent upon God. And if people understand that, then you say, well, I'm in God's hands. He'll make the decision, not me. Okay? Yeah, Karen?
Let's say you have cancer, and the doctor thinks that the prognosis is pretty good, but you choose not to do any of the chemo or whatever. Is that taking matters into your own hand, or is that allowing God gave you, or allowed you to have the cancer?
I would want to know, and here's the tricky part, and I'm going to bring up some scenarios here in a few minutes, okay? I would want to know why. Why are you choosing not to take the chemo? Especially if the doctor says it's a pretty high prognosis, or they caught it early, or it's minor, and this chemo is known to treat that form of cancer very successfully. Why are you not pursuing it? That's what I would want to know. If there's a reason, that is a valid reason, and there are some, I would say that's okay. But on the other hand, if you're doing it out of a desire to die, then that's not okay. So it's a very tricky situation, and that's part of what this pamphlet is about. And we're going to get in, I'm going to formulate for you a few scenarios of this or that, and we can talk about it a little bit. Okay? So that's coming very soon.
Well, I think it's interesting when you think about like Jonah and Elijah, when they were kind of upset with life and they said, okay, you gotta take me.
Right.
But they still left it up to God. They didn't take their own life. So it's and
that's
God
right.
said, no, you're not, I'm not ready yet.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. All right, page 12. Point number C there, the quest for absolute autonomy. The second paragraph down, against this, biblical doctrine teaches us that our autonomy is circumscribed and bounded by our creaturely nature as those born into community, not into isolation. You guys remember what I have said in other Bible studies in the past? What is kind of the basic foundational characteristic of God? God is
love.
There, you remembered or you guessed right. Okay. God is love. So because God is love, that's a foundational characteristic. He has other characteristics, omnipotence, omnipresence, all the rest. But love, John, St. John talks about that both in the gospel and in his epistles. God is love. What does love need? Something to love. It's a relational thing. You can't be loving if you're all by yourself, isolated in a box. Okay? So, God is a Trinity. That shows love. God the Father loves God the Son through God the Holy Spirit, which we can't quite understand. Why did God create you? One reason he created you is to love you. You are the recipients of God's love. That gets back to that receptivity theological concept that we talked about a few pages ago. One of the reasons God made you is to receive his love. We are people, creatures, humans, that are made to be in relationships with God and with one another. Have you ever noticed how Lutherans do not agree with nor promote or have the concept of hermits or monasteries or nunneries? Because the whole point of those back in the Middle Ages was to separate yourself from other people so that you could spend more time studying God's word and praying, and that in itself is good. But to separate yourself from relationships of other people, that part is bad. God intends us to be in relationships with people. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes you need alone time. Yeah, okay, sometimes I need alone time. I'm going to, you know, that your man cave or your what would be the women's equivalent of a man cave?
She shed.
Oh, there you go, yep. Crafting shed. Jill has her little crafting area down in the basement, and, you know, I've got this old, we picked up this old leather chair, recliner, that somebody had put out in their garbage. And it said free on it. And it hadn't rained. And Jill saw it. She said, hey, that's not a bad chair. It's in the garage, just in case it happened to have some bugs in it or a mouse in it or something. I'll go out there sometimes and sit in that chair in the corner of the garage and turn the baseball game on the radio and play on my phone. So, the man cave, if you will. Yeah, sometimes we need alone time. But that's not the point. God gives us to be with people, to be in relationships. Why did he give Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve? Relationship, right? So there's lots of relationships we are part of, and that's why God created us. So that's part of this right here. So to claim that you are absolutely autonomous to yourself, maybe you have family members that aren't ready for you to leave, depart this earth yet. And so maybe you do need to fight a little bit or work to stay alive or accept a chemo treatment because you have family members that still need you around for emotional reason, spiritual reason, whatever, and they're not ready yet. That could be. If it were to come to a point in time where I'm ready to die and my body is ready to die, but my family is not ready for me to go, I hope one of them reminds me of my own words right now and say, Dad, we're not ready for you to leave yet. You know, beginning the grieving process, or, you know, they want me to linger around until a grandchild's wedding, or, you know, whatever. Yeah. I say, okay, well, I'll fight a little bit. I'll stay alive. Yeah, I'll try to, you know, until, anyway. I'm rambling now, sorry. Next question, next point there. Page 13, the question of euthanasia and what it really means. The third paragraph down. Christian ethicists have made a strong case for the right to refuse or withhold medical treatments if they are either useless or excessively burdensome. But even here, to reject a treatment must never devolve into rejecting a life. It engages others in a conspiracy to abandon, to kill another human being. Only flights of sophistry can disguise the fact that despite all the language regarding choice and self-determination, euthanasia represents a license to kill. So, rejecting treatment is okay as long as you're not rejecting life. This gets to your point, Karen. And what we would say as Christians and Christian ethicists, and we have some even in our own Lutheran church body, is you can reject a treatment if it is useless or excessively burdensome. That is acceptable, we would say, in the eyes of God and the Bible. But if you're rejecting a treatment because you want to die and you know by rejecting this treatment it will make you die, then that's wrong. So a lot of it comes down to what your thinking and motivation is in your own head. And who knows that other than you and God? Okay? So if you were to ask the pastor to come and talk, "Pastor, we got this real complex situation. Can we bounce this off of you? You know, mom or dad or grandma, grandpa, they're in the assisted living and blah, blah, blah. And what would you advise?" Well, I'll give you some advice or tell you what, you know, this pamphlet says. But a lot of it comes down to the motivation in the person's head. Are they trying to hasten death, or are they just rejecting a treatment because it's useless or burdensome? Okay? And there is a gray area in there, which is very difficult. So that's where I want to turn the page one more a couple more pages, and then I'm going to give you some scenarios. So on page 15, medical ethical considerations. Ventilators and medical prolongation of life and dying. So, you know that you can be put on a ventilator to keep you alive, right?
Yeah.
Another one is, turn to page 16, the third paragraph down there, just the first couple of lines. One might reasonably ask if ever removing artificial nutrition and hydration represents a permissible act. So there's another one. Ventilators can keep some people alive, but you might also have a feeding tube and an IV that's keeping you alive. There's various different medical things going on, right? Here the question revolves around whether one is allowing a person to die or is intending to cause death. This paper affirms the principle that withholding or withdrawing treatments may be done when it becomes useless or excessively burdensome. So there are those two comments again, useless or excessively burdensome. And it comes down to, as it says right there, and this helps answer the question you brought up earlier, Karen, allowing a person to die or intending to cause death. So what's the motivation, what's going on in someone's head? So, here's some examples, and I'm going to make up some fictional examples just to talk through it. And I thought through these, I actually talked through these with some people in our congregation in the more distant past. Let's say you have a medical issue. Yeah, maybe it's cancer, heart failure, you know, whatever, kidney failure. You have a medical condition. And the doctors say, here's a treatment that we have that has been known to be very successful. It's got a 90% success rate. And it's going to only cost $1,000, and frankly, it's covered by most insurances, so you'll only have a little out-of-pocket expense. And the recovery time after this treatment is only a week, and you got a 90% chance of success. I would say, speaking for myself, sign me up, let's go do it, when can we schedule it? No problem. That's one extreme. A good extreme. A really bad extreme, on the other side. Well, you've got this very rare condition, cancer, heart disease, whatever, but there's this experimental treatment we could try. It's been tried on other people, but it's only got a 10% chance of success. It's going to cost $10,000, and it's not covered by insurance, so you'll have to pay it out of pocket. And you'll have to go through treatments twice a week for 3 months, which is a burden on yourself, on your body. I would say, nope, not for me, thanks. First of all, it's very low probability of success. Secondly, it would be financially burdensome to my family. And thirdly, it would ruin my quality of life for 3 months when I only have 6 to 12 months to live anyway, or whatever it might be. No, thank you. That's an obvious choice, right? So there's that extreme on one end of the spectrum, and I just gave you a different extreme. What about all this gray area? Okay? Well, let's say the doctors say, well, it's a 50% chance of success, and it's going to cost $2,000, not covered by insurance, out of your pocket. Well, $2,000, yeah, I could probably squeeze that. It's going to take a couple of weeks, and then you can recover. And you might say, okay, yeah, maybe that's closer to the good end of the spectrum. Yeah, I'll do it. But, you know, maybe there's one over here where, well, it's going to cost you $5,000 out of pocket. It might take a month, and then you have some recovery time, and you've got maybe 30% chance of success. Well, maybe that's still on this side where I'd say, no, I'm going to refuse that. And then what about if it's right, it's smack in the middle? You guys see where I'm going with these scenarios, right? And we do say as Christians, one of the burdensome treatments, what are the words that they use here? If it's useless or excessively burdensome. First of all, if it's useless, you absolutely can say, the doctor says that treatment's only got a 5% or 10% chance of working. That's useless. So you can refuse it right there, just based on that. But what about excessively burdensome? Excessively burdensome could be burdensome to you, your body, that the treatments take so long, and, you know, like chemo, I've not been through chemo, I don't know if any of you have, but I understand it makes you nauseous, makes you sick, it's got some recovery time afterwards, and if you say, I only have 6 to 12 months to live anyway, and if I'm going to spend that 6 to 12 months always nauseous and feeling sick, that's excessively burdensome to my body. You can refuse treatment on that count. Finances is an excessively burdensome treatment possibility as well. If you say, in order to, you know, here's a scenario. Here is a treatment that will only take a month. It's got a 70% chance of success, so that's pretty good. Only a month? Okay. But it's going to cost you $15,000 out of pocket. And that's basically like all your available funds and cash. And it'll leave your family broke when you pass away. You might say, you know what, I'm going to refuse the treatment simply on financial reasons. It's financially burdensome. So that might fall over into this side of the camp where you refuse treatment based on finances. You don't want to pass away and leave your family and your heirs in like huge debt. Okay? So we do accept, well, Pastor, we're not supposed to be worried about money as Christians. No, we're not. But when you pass away, you don't want to leave your family in such dire straits financially in debt. That's not a desirable thing. Okay, so excessively burdensome treatment can mean a few different things. Does all that make sense? Okay, so that's where I would say, if somebody came to me, and by the way, I'm open to this. If any of you are ever confronted yourself or a family member with some of these complex decisions and you want an extra set of ears to listen and ponder, come and talk to me or ask me to come see you. Tell me all the situation and I'll give you some thoughts and advice. And yes, if it's this extreme end where it's good, where it's highly successful, low cost and low burden on your body, I would say yes, do it. So that's why I would say, why is somebody refusing treatment, as your example earlier, Karen, a chemo treatment that's highly likely to be successful? I would say you should do it, unless there is some reason that I don't know about that it would be burdensome to that particular person. And on the other extreme, if it's burdensome in any of those areas, financially or physically on your body, or burdensome in terms of low chance of success, I'd say absolutely refuse it. The tricky area, of course, is that middle gray area. What do you do? Okay? And I would say one thing to do is check with a couple of different doctors. And all they're going to be able to do is give you estimates, statistics. Well, when this treatment's been tried on others, it's had such and such a percent of success. We make the best decisions we can with the available information we have. So you're in that middle ground. Check with a second doctor or surgeon or whatever to get the statistics so you have the correct statistics and, you know, the numbers, the costs, and the percent of possibility of being successful. And then you make the best decision you can. Okay? Jean, you had your hand up just a moment ago.
And, of course, the very first thing we do is pray.
Yes, thank you. You pray for God's guidance, God's discernment. He does.
And he knows our situations and so forth.
Correct.
I don't even really want to say this leading God's word and so forth.
Right.
It's not black and white.
Correct. Okay. Correct. And these medical decisions are not black and white, especially when you're in the middle area. There is a lot of fuzziness in there, and we don't really know. So yes, you're right. That's a good reminder. Step one would always be to pray, God, what's your discernment here? What do you want us to do? Because it's unknown. We're right in the middle. It's not obvious yes. It's not an obvious no. It's kind of in the middle. What do you want, God? Yes, we do pray that. You're right. Ah, that's next, right here. Verse, page 17. Boy, yes. Who decides? We don't want medical people deciding. Some are Christian, and I would maybe trust their judgment. Some are not. We don't want them deciding for us, because some of them are drifting into this euthanasia mindset. Okay? So who decides? Like in my case, and for most married couples, husband decides for the wife decides for the husband. If you're the remaining spouse and your spouse has already passed away, who would you want to decide? Your kids, probably. Or a sister or brother. Somebody close to you who knows your values, your Christian values. Now, can you have advanced directives to help your family members make their decisions? Yes. Advanced directives are okay. And you see that on the bottom of page 17 there. And then if you go into the next few pages, it talks about living wills. Page 18. Page 18, see that list there? The commonly identified arguments for drafting a living will may be summarized as follows. And then look on page 19. While many are persuaded by such arguments for living wills, particularly when taken cumulatively, there are also sound reasons, both practical and theological, to question the use of living wills. So here's a gray area right here. To use a living will or not, I suggest you read this. Right there is a list of 7 reasons to use a living will and 5 reasons to not use a living will. I would probably err more towards using one. But then making sure that it's known within your living will and to whoever will be making decisions on your behalf to say, and I will say this to Jill, and I assume she would say it to me because that's what I would do. I would say there's lots of medical conditions that you can't cover in a living will. So I'm going to trust you to make the best decisions on my behalf. If I'm, you know, dementia, coma, unconscious, whatever, you make the best decisions according to our Christian faith. That's what I would say. Because in a living will, you can say, in this case, do this, in this case, do this, in this case, do this. You can't cover every situation. It's just not possible. So you need a person in the living will to make decisions for you. Okay? And I think that is a good thing. I tend to say living wills are more beneficial than not. But there are some reasons here to not use one. So out of curiosity, I suggest you read it. Okay? All right. Questions on that? All right. We're going to wrap it up. Let's see. Page 22. Letter D. The question of when enough is enough. This, again, is another gray area. If somebody's in a medically induced coma and they're being kept alive on a ventilator and there is no improvement for an extended period of time, when is enough enough? Again, that's a gray area. Some people would say, well, a week is enough. There's no sign of them recovering from, you know, brain trauma in a car accident or whatever. So let's just unplug. You can do that. It's ethically okay as long as your desire is not to hasten death but just let God have his will. But when is that? When is enough enough? I don't know. That's where prayer takes over, and you talk about it with family, and you ask the doctors for a prognosis, and you know, all of that. Yeah.
From somebody who's been on a ventilator way too long, again, I don't know what's going on around me, but my family, they relied on prayer, and God decided to keep me here.
Right. So. And I, for one, am glad he did.
Thank
so
you.
So,
but, you know, when you sit there and you're strapped down and you're ventilated.
Yeah. And I know they have to keep you semi sedated when you're on a ventilator, don't they? They keep you semi sedated because you've got the tube in your throat and people will naturally try to pull it out.
Yeah.
So they kind of keep your hands,
tied down.
Tied down and you're half sedated. Yeah. I know, so it's not a comfortable position to be in.
And I wasn't a very good patient. My family kept apologizing. He's really a nice guy.
Yeah, really, really, doctor. He's really a nice guy normally.
He said that many times.
All right, page 23, letter E, refusing or withdrawing treatment. Here is a good illustration that has been used by many theologians. It comes from an Anglican theologian named David H. Smith. That little indent part, I'm going to read that. A couple invite friends to dinner. Food and drink are pleasant. The conversation bubbles. The good host is hospitable and courteous to his guest, no matter what his shifts in mood. But there comes a time when the party winds down, a time to acknowledge that the evening is over. At that point, not easily determined by the clock, conversation or basal metabolism, the good host does not press his guest to stay, but lets him go. Indeed, he may have to signal that it is acceptable to leave. A good host will never be sure of his timing and will never kick out his guest. His jurisdiction over the guest is limited to taking care and permitting departure. I've been in that situation before. I'm trying to be a good host to some family, maybe, who is visiting, and I'm like, well, I'm ready for them to leave. But they're not ready to leave. So, hey, you want another half a glass of wine? You know, we'll chat for a little longer. But on the other hand, if I'm not ready for to leave, and yet they're tired and ready to leave, I have to say, okay, have a good night, we'll see you tomorrow. So you have to, as a good host, you accommodate both situations. If they want to linger a little bit longer, okay, I'll get out a few more snacks or we can chat a little longer. If they want to leave what you might think is early, well, okay, farewell, have a good night, I'll see you tomorrow at church or whatever it is, you know, the situation. Same thing is true with family members on their deathbed, right? It's time to leave, I'll let you go. I'll be sad, I'll cry, I'll let you go. If it's not time to leave and you're going to linger a little bit, I'll keep you comfortable, I'll keep you company, I'll pray with you and for you until it is time. This is a great illustration, isn't it? This is what we should all do for each other. Okay? All right. And that's really the end. I don't have any more highlights. If you go on to page 26 and beyond, there's a whole bunch of terminology and definitions to help you understand the lingo and the terms that are used. And then there's pastoral and spiritual dimensions on page 32, dealing with our uncertainty and sinfulness and the reality of death and our struggle with helplessness. Basically, that talks about we pray for God's guidance, spiritually speaking. We make the best decision we can, and then we know if it, for some reason, we later think it was the wrong decision, there is forgiveness. Okay? There is forgiveness. We make the best decision we can at the moment when we can. Okay? So there you go. That's where I'm going to end it. With that good illustration about being a gracious host. I will tell you, real funny, and I don't know that my parents would ever be listening to these podcasts, but kind of as a tongue-in-cheek joke. And I remember I was like high school age. And they would have friends over from time to time, couples from church, and they'd invite them over for drinks and dessert or whatever. And I'd be in another room, you know, playing my video games or whatever. And they would all start laughing, and I'd kind of wander out there to see what happened. And my dad got out the little cocktail napkins that said, "It's late, I'm tired, it's time to go home." They would serve them another drink with that napkin. "Oh, you want another drink? Here you go." And they'd look at the napkin and they'd all laugh. And then they'd usually linger for another half hour. I don't know if they make such napkins, but I have to bet they probably do. You can probably find them somewhere.
They feed big
sour. Yeah, right. Please go home. All right. Thank you guys for coming. I actually have enjoyed teaching this class. I personally have learned a lot. And I know a lot of these materials and special speakers we've had, I'm going to talk through with Jill over the summer, and we're going to take care of some of this stuff for ourselves. So hopefully you guys have learned things also. And any last minute questions officially in the Bible study? You can obviously ask me questions later on too, you know, in days and weeks to come. But thoughts or comments? Yeah, Jeannie?
I have a good friend that I taught with over in Rochester, and she
pastor friend, Jake, were you okay with that? He said, well, I wouldn't have done that. He probably couldn't emotionally.
Right.
Anyway, and then later, like just a month ago, it happened a similar situation with Jake's sister. And, but this time, they had all gone for a walk, and my friend Arlene had come back a little early, and so she had a little quiet time with the sister, and she says, she sang a song to her, and she was a little lamb or something like that, and she wasn't responsive. And she told her the same thing, and within a half hour, she...
I have no problem. I've done that. I'd have to think about it to see who it was, but it was a number of years ago, but I visited a shut-in who was clearly on their deathbed, and the family said, you know, they just keep fighting it. And, you know, the doctors say there's nothing more, it's a matter of days or weeks, and they keep fighting it, Pastor. I don't know if they don't think they're ready or what. And I said, well, I'll say something. And, you know, I've always heard, and I think it's true, hearing is the last thing to go, so even when you're on your deathbed, you can still hear. And I did a little devotion. I couldn't do communion because they weren't able to take it. I prayed for them, and I said, you know, it's okay. If you're ready to go home to heaven, Jesus will take you home when he's ready. So I said words very similar to what you said. I think that's okay. You can say that. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not hastening death. We're telling somebody they can stop fighting if they want and let Jesus take them home. There's nothing wrong with that. So that's perfectly fine. I have no problem with that comment. All right. Very good. Here's one last comment for you. One last thing. Thought. One last think. It's a Dr. Seuss kind of. One last thought. Nearly everything we do in this church prepares you for your death. We talk about Jesus dying and rising again. We talk about forgiveness so that you know you're forgiven. So that you know the way to heaven is wide open. How many of our hymns and songs, I haven't counted, but I would be willing to bet it's at least 3/4 of them, have somewhere in there the talk about heaven or resurrection to eternal life or Jesus redeeming us to take us home. How many of our hymns have those kinds of thoughts embedded within them? A lot. And how much is it that we talk about in church that we point our eyes to Jesus and the ascension and the resurrection and the life eternal that awaits? A huge majority of what we do in the church is done to prepare you to get through death and into eternal life. And that's part of what this class was for. Okay? So hopefully that leaves you with a good thought to ponder as we conclude the class. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night and a good summer.